we will gather together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth and praise his great and glorious name. So let's do that together. Let's hear as our call to worship from his precious word, Psalm 116, verses 1 to 2. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. Amen. And we do indeed praise God that he has heard our voice. He has heard our cries for mercy. He has turned his ears to us. And so we love him and praise him for that. Let's sing and glorify his name. We're going to sing from Mission Praise, number 987. 987, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Let's stand if we're able and sing together to God's praise.
It is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise?
Let's come now together and spend some time in prayer before our Lord and our God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you and we glorify you and we lift up your name on high this evening as we gather together at the end of this day of rest which you have given to us for our benefit, for our blessing, for your glory and for your praise. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us this time when we can set aside the worries and stresses and works of the week and remind ourselves of who you are. Remind ourselves of what you have done for us. Remind ourselves of what Christ is doing for us today. And reset our minds, as it were. Be recharged, be refueled, and be ready to face the week ahead in Christ with his strength at our side. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your church, the gathering of your people, those you have covenanted with, those you have shown your great love and poured out your grace upon. Those whom you have sealed by the blood of Christ, who came so that we could be saved from our sins, who came so that we could be redeemed, who came so that we could be justified, that we could be adopted into your family as your sons and daughters, who came so that we might worship you and glorify you with new hearts and new minds, having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and filled with your love, so that we may go and take and share your love into our world, into our communities, and show the love to our neighbor of Christ, and hopefully that they may see what they're missing, that they may see the love of God at work in us, that they may see the joy that comes from the gospel, that they may see the hope of salvation in our lives and want that for themselves as you open their eyes and their ears to see and hear for themselves. And so, Lord, we pray you would help us to serve you, to witness about you, to tell people the wonderful gospel of Christ, to tell them that, yes, they are sinners in need of salvation, facing judgment and death, but there is a Savior, there is a Redeemer, there is a Lord they can follow who will rescue them. Not like these politicians and other rulers who make big promises, and yet it's just the same again and again. Lord, we know that you will keep your word because you have shown it throughout salvation history. You have shown us that you keep your promises, that you kept your promises to Abraham, which we're going to be studying over the next few weeks, that you kept your promises to Moses, that you kept your promises to Noah, to David, to all the saints of old, and that you kept your promises to mankind when Christ came to die for our sins. So let us trust in your promises and have confidence in you for our salvation and our hope. Lord, we pray for our leaders this evening. We lift up to you our governments in Edinburgh and in London, our local governments, wherever there are elected officials, Father, we lift them up to you in prayer, asking that you would help them to rule and govern well, but as they make decisions, as they come up with policies and implement them, Lord, that they would do so in a wise way, in a compassionate way, in a loving way, with common sense and godliness. And if they do not yet know you, if they do not yet know Christ, we pray, Father, that you would open their hearts to see him, to love him, and to serve him. We pray for our king and his family, Lord, asking that they would know that Christ is their only Lord, that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. We praise you, God, for your kindness. We praise you for your patience. We praise you for your great love, which I really think we can never really fully appreciate or understand because our minds are so small, but your love is so great and so encompassing and so wonderful, Father. Even the fact that we can call you Father is such a great and wonderful gift. So help us, Lord, to really appreciate what you've done for us, to really awe at the fact that the Lord of creation, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who is seated on the throne of the universe, listens to us, hears our prayers, hears our cries for mercy, and answers us and blesses us and gifts us his own son and the wonderful great inheritance that we have through him. So help us this evening, Father, if we're weary, if we're tired, if our spirits are low, if our labors weigh heavily on us, if our burdens are great. Lord, help us to take on the yoke of Christ, whose burden is easy, whose yoke is light, and who has done the work of salvation for us. Help us, Father, as we come before you, to love you and to love neighbor as ourselves. Forgive us our many sins and help us lift up your name tonight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Good stuff. Well, we're going to turn now together to God's Word. And we're taking a wee break in the Psalms. And we're going to go back to Genesis for a while. It's been a little while since we were last in Genesis. Just over a year. We were doing that in the morning service. And we're going to carry on from where we left off. So we're in Genesis 11. We finished the account of the Tower of Babel, our last innings. Now we are going to read on from verses 10 through to the end of chapter 11. So in true Genesis form, we're going to start with a genealogy. So I hope you're all excited and just thrilled with the wondrous things. And there's an awful lot here, but we're really just going to focus on the end as we begin our study of the life of Abraham. If you've got the church Bibles, you'll find them on page 12. And let's hear the word of God together. May he open our ears as we do so. Genesis chapter 11, then, from verse 10. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his great and precious word. That's great, friends. Let's sing together before we look at these verses. We're going to sing from Psalm 18, from the Sing Psalms, page 20. We're going to be singing from verse 16 through to 26. Psalm 18, from verse 16 through to 26. From heaven he reached to grasp my hand and lift me as the waters rose. He saved me from my enemy, from all my overpowering foes. Let's stand, if we're able to, then, and sing to God's praise together.
God help me.
Good to see you all here this evening, as after a long break, I felt led to kind of come back to our study in Genesis for a while. We've hopefully had a really encouraging time looking in the Psalms for the last 16 weeks, but I think it's good every now and again just to mix things up and keep things fresh. And I've really felt that the story of Abraham is something that is worth covering again, and so I'm very privileged to be able to do that over the next few months. When we finished and took a break in our series in Genesis last time, I think about just a year and a month ago, so not too that well, it seems like a long way away, but we had just ended with the Tower of Babel, and we had seen God take the peoples and spread them across the world, mixing up their languages and essentially resetting mankind. And as we see that picture, we can't really think that mankind can get any further away at this point from God's original design for mankind. We've been expelled from the garden, We've had the flood that came to wash away the wicked, and yet really we remained the same. As the world became repopulated, we saw not much has really changed in mankind. We saw them banding together to build this great tower to reach the heavens, to show the world their glory, and before they can complete it, God disrupts them, disperses them. And we see the peoples of mankind becoming scattered and divided and leaderless and opposed to one another. And we can only sit and look and say, what hope is there for mankind? How can we ever see that broken relationship with God restored, especially now the people are not just in one place, they've been spread all over the place. Their languages are all different. They can't communicate with each other effectively anymore. Really, is there any hope for mankind? By ourselves, we could not see any way out of this, but we know, thanks to God's word and his revelation to us, that he had a plan, that he always had a plan. And even here in this genealogy, we can see God's plans being worked out. And whenever we get to passages like this, we can be really tempted just to skip over it and think it's just a list of names and it's just a list of years that they lived for. There's nothing really interesting. I'm just going to skip it and get to the juicy bits, get to the narrative, get to the exciting bits. But what we're actually seeing here in this list of names, in this genealogy that we're given here in Genesis 11, is a couple of things happening. We're actually seeing the beginning of Abraham's story right here in this genealogy. We're seeing that he's descended from the line of Shem. And Shem, if you remember, going back to our, when we looked at this before, was the one whom the promise of God was to continue through. He was the one who would be of God's people. And so we see God keeping his promise there as the line of Shem goes through all the way to Abram and we get into his story. We also see something change in the kind of biological makeup of people as their ages begin to shrink. You know, we start at the beginning with Shem, who lived 500 years. And as it goes down the line, that length of lifespan decreases until we get into the 200s. And as the story of Genesis progresses, it will begin to get even shorter. And so I don't know if you remember that there's that verse earlier on where God says mankind, their years shall be limited to 150 before the flood of Noah. And some people think that's the length of time that Noah was given, the warning he was given to build the ark and everything. But some other people might think that that was God intentionally limiting the lifespan of people. And so whichever way it goes, it doesn't really matter. But we're seeing a kind of change from the reality of people living hundreds and hundreds of years to slowly decreasing to kind of get almost near our level, where if you get to 100, you're doing really, really well for yourself. So we can see things happening even in these genealogies. But really what we're seeing here is the beginning of Abraham's story. We're seeing the beginning of a shift in the narrative from global history, as God has dealt with people on a global scale, to now zooming in and really focusing on one particular family through whom he's going to do great and wonderful things. So just three things I want us to look at from these verses in Genesis 11. We're going to have a brief look, firstly, at Shem's family line. Then we're going to look at Terah's family, and then we're going to look at this brief introduction to Abram and Sarai. So Shem's family, Terah's family, and then Abram and Sarai. So shouldn't take too long this evening. We've just got a few things that I really want to pick up. So let's begin by looking at Shem's line. Normally, when I preach, I will read through the passage again before I look at certain verses. I'm going to not do that today because I don't want you to fall asleep. But as we have read through this genealogy, as we've heard these names, as we've heard this length of years, these lifespans, I want us to be reminded of the Table of Nations back in chapter 10, which describes to us the progress of each of the lines of Noah's sons. But with Shem, back then, in the Table of Nations, we see Peleg, but we don't see Peleg getting any really much information. It kind of stops with him. But now, we see that being expanded upon. We see that the author of Genesis, probably Moses, was saying, I'm going to hold off on talking about Peleg, because we're going to go into length with him and his line in a little bit. What we see here is that God is fulfilling his promise to be the God of Shem, and it's through the line of Peleg that he's going to do this, and he's going to carry on that promise through to the line of Terah. When we get to the 10th generation of the line of Shem, when we get to Abram, the genealogy changes its pattern. Because while all the generations are significant in their own way, not that we really know much about them, the 10th generation is the special one. The 10th generation is the one the author wants us to really focus on. The 10th generation is the one that's going to change the world. Like his ancestor before him, Noah, Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Here then we are told the account of Terah's family line. Basically, all that happened through Terah's children. Specifically, of course, focusing on Abram, although the others may come into play later on. We don't know much about Terah, but at some point after the death of his son Haran, Terah took Abram, his wife Sarai, and the son of Haran, Lot, away from where they lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, and set out for the line of Canaan. But the narrative says they only made it as far as Haran, and it is Haran where Terah would go to live out his life. And after this brief story, we never really hear of him again, apart from once, most likely because he did not share in Abraham's faith. He was never a believer. He was never a follower of God. He remained a pagan his whole life. The family were probably involved in worship of the moon. That was the prevalent religion in the city of Ur in those days. Ur and Haran as well were important centers for worship of the Mesopotamian moon gods named Nana and Sin. Joshua is, again, the only reference we have to Terah later, who identifies Terah as being a worshipper of other gods. And that never seemed to change at all in his life. And his children's names are believed to be derived from these kind of pagan gods. Even Abram's exalted father, there was a god whose name resembled that. And so that is why he did that. And we do the same thing, don't we? We name our children after our religion or important names within our religion. It's a tradition that human beings have always done. So from these pagan beginnings, we see God beginning to choose a people who are going to bless all the world and every nation. But it all began with Shem. Then we look at Terah's family line. We'll read these ones because they're a bit shorter. From verse 27, we read, this is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Again, we're going to be very brief because there's not really a lot here for us to go on. But Terah's family is an interesting one. We know that he was descended from Shem, so he's the descendant of the line of the promise of God. We know he began in Ur of the Chaldeans, an important city in ancient Mesopotamia, before later relocating him and his family to Haran. Ur was probably the most important city of Terah's day in the world. Located in southern Mesopotamia on the Euphrates River, the city flourished between the years 3000 to 1900 BC. It was a major city in the ancient world. It was a really important cultural place. And there have been loads of archaeological discoveries and digs that you can go and research and read up on. Some of it is pretty grim. You know, there is a tomb of a queen whose tomb was surrounded by pits full of dead bodies of her servants who were sent to the afterlife with her or something. It's not a pretty picture, but it does paint a picture of what this city would have been like. But one thing that we can see in this little brief introduction to Terah's family is that long before the law of God was ever written down, long before it was ever given to Moses, families still cared for their own. So we see that even this far separated from the garden, even though humanity has been obviously affected by sin and has drifted so far from God and has set up false gods and idols in his place, we still have this inbuilt reality in us that families are important, that we look after our families, that we look after those whom we share blood with. And we still have that today in the world around us, although it seems to be undergoing some kind of upset lately. But there's that intrinsic core reality that families are important and they matter and we should take care of them. That's built into us by our Creator. But we also see that in this practice of taking care of families, there were some things that were done that will not be done today, let's just say. There are some practices that will probably be frowned on and were actually later outlawed by the law of God. But we also have to remember the ancient world was a very different place. And as I say, these were pagans. They'd had their own morality, their own rules. But they still had this idea of caring for their own. We see that one of Terah's sons, Haran, died, presumably quite young, which again, despite the long lives of the time, was not have been an uncommon thing. Whether he was killed in war, whether there was crime, whether it was disease or whatever it was, we're not sure. But he died, a young man or youngish man, leaving behind at least two children. We don't hear anything about his wife. So it's presumably that she was no longer living also. So we have now these two children, these grandchildren of Terah, who are without parents, who are without people to care for them. But these two children were not abandoned by their family. The son, Lot, we see, was taken in by his grandfather and would later be taken in by his uncle, Abram. as we will see in the story as it unfolds. We also see Milcah, Haran's daughter, is also not abandoned by the family, but in her case, she marries her uncle Nahor, which again, is probably not something we would condone, not something we would encourage today, but in the ancient world, marrying one's niece or a kind of close relative in that sense was quite a common thing. The idea being that you were protecting the women from destitution or abuse from others, keeping them safe within the family. Then we hear about Terah's third son, the man we'll be spending some time with over the next wee while, Abram. So that's Shem's family, Terah's family, and now Abram and Sarah. That's really what we're going to be looking at in some length. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now, normally in genealogies, you would have the oldest son listed first, and we see Abram's name listed first here, but that doesn't necessarily mean in this case that Abram was the oldest of Terah's sons. Likely he was placed at the top of the queue, as it were, because of his importance in the story of God's people, which is what the Old Testament is really focusing on, the importance of the story of God's people. But he's not introduced on his own. He's introduced along with his wife, Sarai. Abram's name, which we've already noted, in Abram's name means exalted father, which is interesting because although he was probably named after some kind of god from that era, from that place where he was from, it's also a kind of prophetic name that his father had given him, knowing that through Abram, many nations would come and be blessed. So from Abram would come many nations. He would be an exalted father. And Sarai's name means princess. So you kind of have set up before us this king and this queen, this princess of this new nation, which is yet to come. The great father of this nation and the princess of this nation. It's interesting that we see from this pagan beginnings, God at work, getting ready to build his new nation, his new people, that he will bless the world through. Later on in the book, we will learn that Sarai is Abraham's half-sister through another mother, which again is another marriage, which would later be prohibited by God's law, but at this time in history, that prohibition was unknown. And we have to remember when we see these things, that just because this practice is in Scripture, is in the Bible, it doesn't make it a prescriptive thing. Just because Abraham married his half-sister, it doesn't mean that you have to go and say, it's okay for me to marry my half-sister. Just because Abraham would later have other wives and concubines doesn't mean, hey, it's okay for me to go and have another wife or take on a concubine or these kind of things. So we need to realize that what we're seeing in the lives of these ancient people, the imperfect lives of the patriarchs and the saints of old, is the long-suffering patience of God at work. We see that God is using these imperfect people doing things he doesn't approve of, and yet, in his grace, he is allowing them to continue while he works through them to fulfill his purposes and builds his kingdom. And we see that, don't we, through the line of Shem. We see that it would presumably quite quickly the people would have forgotten the God of Noah as the line went through and through and through, and we get all the way to Terah, and there's no notion of God anymore. So the people had forgotten their God. They'd forgotten their side of the covenant already, but God had remembered his. And all the way through that line, he was preparing them for the building of a new nation, of a new people. And it's Abram and Sarai who will be the beginning of this next step in God's plan. But in this story, we are given a piece of information regarding Abram and Sarai. And that is that they were childless. That they were unable to conceive. And this is a revelation, because we think this is the line that God is going to build his people. But at the end of it, we have this couple who are getting on in years and can't have children. So presumably, that line is going to end. But that's obviously not the case. And we are going to see God doing something miraculous and something unexpected in the lives of this elderly couple to continue the line of his covenant, to continue to fulfill his promises to his people. And this won't be the last time that this situation comes up in the story of the Bible. Again, throughout the Old Testament and beyond, we are going to see childlessness, barrenness coming up again and again. And why will we see this? I think it goes to right back to Adam and Eve in the garden. When you think, what was the command, the blessing that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden? It was to be fruitful and to multiply. Yes, this was a command, but it was also a blessing. So when we see couples such as Abram and Sarai, even now, not too far removed from the garden, being unable to conceive, we can see the painful effects that sin is already having in the world. As something that is supposed to be so natural to us, so easy, is already being slowed or stopped or made impossible in many cases. We see this reversal almost of God's good blessing on mankind coming into effect. But what we will see in the lives of Sarah and the lives of these later women in similar situations is how God is going to take them in their weakness and bring forth strength from it. He's going to use these weak, flawed, broken people to do his work, to build his kingdom, and he's going to give them his strength as he does so. In Sarah's case, in Sarai's case, and those who descend from her, God is going to use their weakness. He's going to use their brokenness. He's going to use their pain, and he's going to bring forth from that redemption and salvation as he goes from the line of Abram all the way through to Jesus Christ. In the world's eyes, in those days, maybe not so much now today, as again, as culture has gotten weird and wacky, but having lots of children would have been seen as being blessed by God or being blessed by some deity or other. But actually, we see in these childless women where God's true blessings are going to lie as he uses them in his great mission of salvation. Even in the early stories, we've got Sarah, we've got Rebecca, there's Rachel, there's Hannah, and then into the New Testament, we've got Elizabeth, and we see that these women who were broken and who would have been seen by the world around them as being not really complete, as being missing something, as being almost a half person because they were unable to conceive, being used by God in his power and through his desire to save his people. I think it's a wonderful picture of God at work in the world. Because we often think, you know, I'm so weak, I'm so flawed, I can't do anything great, I can't do anything important. And yet these are the people that God actually chooses again and again and again to do his work. And he will equip them and strengthen them for that purpose. In his introduction to Abram's story, there's no indication as to whether or not Abram was seeking after God. There's nothing at all. There's nothing to indicate that God knew of the promises made to Noah and Shem, his ancestors. There's nothing to say that Abram was not there alongside his father and brothers worshipping the moon or any other god of his day. There's nothing at all. And we know that Terah's family was not perfect, was not good, wasn't even okay. It was kind of a mess. We see lots of sin at work. We see the consequences of sin at work. But then we see God doing what he does as he reaches down into this broken family and calls some of them to himself. We're going to look at the call of Abram specifically next time, but here we see God's grace powerfully at work, even all those years ago, as we're still seeing it happen today, as God reaches down to people who aren't looking for him and rescues them from the pit of despair. Here, in this early story of Abraham, we are reminded of the salvation of God. Because Abram wasn't looking for God. He wasn't looking for a way out of Haran or Ur. He wasn't looking for another way of life. He wasn't looking to go wandering around in the wilderness or going off to distant Canaan. He wasn't looking for any of this. But God reached down anyway and called him. And that's how God works for all of us. He doesn't wait for us to come to him. He doesn't wait for us to come and knock on his door. He reaches down and he saves us all of his own initiative. So we're reminded of the grace of God in the work of salvation and reaching down to us. We're also reminded of the pagan origins of one of the giant fathers of our faith, which should remind ourselves of our own godless origins. Should remind ourselves that at one time we were like Abram and Sarai here. We were lost. We were distant from God. Maybe we were worshipping other things or other gods. But then God has reached down into our lives, has touched us with his light, has opened our eyes and ears to the truth and shown us the way and the truth. We cannot discern why, out of all the people in that family, out of all the descendants of Shem, why God chose Abram to be his patriarch, to be the beginning of his new nation. We don't know why God chose Abram. But for whatever reason, God, in his infinite knowledge and wisdom and purpose and plan, chose them, as he'd always planned to be the parents of a new nation, to be the beginning of God's own people in the world. And for reasons we cannot discern, the same reasons, God chose us to be his children. And we don't know the reason. We can never know the reason for his perfect choice. We can never know why God chooses who he chooses or why he doesn't choose who he doesn't choose. We don't know. But we do know that none of us are worthy of it. Abraham was nowhere near worthy. We were nowhere near worthy. And yet God has, in his great grace, chosen us anyway. The only thing we can know, and the only thing we should cling to when it comes to salvation, is that God has loved us. And in that love, Christ died for us. And that should be our only focus. Not the whys or anything like that. But I am a child of God because he loved me and he gave himself for me. And that should be enough. In the story of Abraham here, we are seeing highlights of God's grace already at work in the world. And so we rejoice that Abram was saved in the same way that we were, by God's sovereign grace alone, and that he was redeemed in the same way that we are, by Christ's death on the cross. Only for him, it was the prospective hope. For us, we know it's happened, and we rejoice in that. But something happened with Abram and Terah while they were still in Ur of the Chaldeans. And there's a bit of debate going around in biblical scholarship as to when Abram received his call from God. We know that God reached down and spoke to him and told him to leave the land of his fathers, leave the land of his ancestors. But there's some disagreement as to when this happened. Did it happen when they were still living in Ur of the Chaldeans? Or did it happen later after they had moved to Haran? Because even though he had left the place of his birth, he was still in his father's house. He was still in his father's nation, I suppose, as it were. And so, I know it's a difficult question. I wish I knew the answer. But there is that, you know, did Abram receive God's call in Ur of the Chaldeans and somehow convince his father and other relatives to go and move with him? We just don't know. But here in these verses, we're seeing God beginning his creation story of Israel. Against the backdrop of God's dispersal of the nations and the division of the world, God reaches down and continues his story of salvation. She really wanted to know the answer. We see the beginning of God's story of salvation. And in this story, he's going to reveal his freedom in being merciful to Israel, who fail him so often. We see his holiness in judging them, his faithfulness in restoring them, and his absolute sovereignty over human history. We see his grace on full display as he uses the weak and the helpless and the humble to do his great work in the world. And we also see that he can use us as well. Because if we respond to his call in faith, like Abraham did, we too can be rescued out of a place of idolatry and placed in the care of the true and the living God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this beginning story we've seen of the story of Abraham and Sarah, a story that will have implications for the whole world, a story that has implications for us here today. And we rejoice that even in those early days of human history, you were at work, that even then, Lord, you were reaching down into this broken world to save sinners, to bring from people from a place of weakness to a place of strength in you. And we praise you that you're still doing that today, that you've done that in our lives, and that you're doing that in the lives of people everywhere. And so we praise you for that, and we ask God that as we spend time looking at Abraham's story over the next wee while, that it will be a blessing to us as we remember your covenant love for for your people, your covenant faithfulness for your people, that you have been building your church for thousands of years and you're still not done. There is still growth. There is still new life happening. There are still new churches being born. And we praise you for this wonderful truth. And as we celebrate it tonight, Lord, help us and strengthen us and remind us of the great privilege it is to be a part of your family, to be a part of your church, to be a part of Abraham's family. Even though all those years ago, he had no children and doubted that he ever would. And yet in your grace, you cancelled his doubts away. And so, Lord, remove our doubts, remove our fears, and help us to respond to you in faith. Amen. Let's conclude by reminding ourselves of God's help. We're going to sing from Mission Praise, number 498. Our God, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal hope. Number 498. Our God, our help in ages past. Let's stand and sing our last song together.
Oh God, our help in
friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.